Bibles, please, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, you're probably wondering, why didn't you teach this last Sunday when we observed the Lord's Supper? And the answer is, I didn't want to do that because the teachings of this section are better taught when we're not taking communion. One of the things that we're trying to do in this section of Scripture is to convince ourselves that coming to church is different than any other institution or organized group that you might be a part of. It's different. It's a different category altogether. And that is a cultural problem because the vast majority of us view church as something that we do because it's good for us. So, you know, I think I'm going to get up and go to the gym this morning. I've never paid, to my knowledge, ever paid for a membership at a gym. I like to work. I like to work hard. I do physical construction, and I've kept working all my life. And, you know, now working on B stuff, that's hard work. It's hot work. And I always like to have a car project. And right now I'm working on a 93 Ford or a 4Runner, V6 3.0, and it's got a disturbed engine, so it fits right up my alley. I'm disturbed, it's disturbed, we get along great. It's the second time I've had to fix this car. I did it 7 years ago, and now it's back needing another redo. But most of us look at church like it's just another institution. We choose it, and we go to it. Well, we talked about this last week, you know, whether you shop at Kroger or whether you shop at Tom Thumb or Whole Foods or whatever. We see it as just another event, and it's for our benefit. So my job this morning is to try to persuade you that the church is not an ordinary institution, it's not an ordinary activity, and that you are not the audience. God is the audience, and you are here participating in worship of the resurrected Christ, who attends this service by his spirit, and it's observed by his angels. So we're part of a institution that is much different than anything else. And that's why I don't want to teach this passage during the time that we're doing the Lord's Supper, because it's really scary stuff. Where we ended last week was Paul really criticizing the church. If you're in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I showed you last week that the genre changes at verse 17. The first half of 1 Corinthians 11, he's telling you that whenever the church gathers, masculine and feminine distinctions ought to be maintained. Okay, God made men to be masculine, he made women to be feminine, and whatever cultural nuances that help distinguish those two genders ought to be observed. And we talked about that. That's true whenever the church comes together. In verse 17, he's changing his focus to deal specifically with the worship service. Remember, you can see it in verse 17. When you come together, verse 18. When you come together, verse 20. When you come together, all the way down to verse 33, when you come together, when you come together. That coming together genre stays with this passage all the way from chapter 11, verse 17, all the way to the end of chapter 14. 15, he changes subjects, but that's what he's dealing with. So we're dealing with the worship service proper, and specifically the Lord's Supper. So when verse 17, he says, I do not praise you, for you come together for the worse, right? We covered that last week. That's really serious, caustic language. So why is his language so caustic? Well, he answers that. He begins to answer that in verses 23 through 26, which is where I'd like to begin. So the first point I'm making here is that the Lord's Supper was important to Jesus. Why is Paul so adamant about their failures at the Lord's Supper? Well, because as Paul was made this, was he received this revelation from Christ? Remember, He was an apostle in the fullest sense. He was in Arabia, which today is the Sinai Peninsula. He went there for 2 years, and Christ visited with him and taught him there. He received information about what we call the New Testament, the New Covenant. Verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what also I gave or passed on to you." So this is why he's so adamant about this. This is important because it's important to Jesus. If you look, please, at verse 23. That the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was turned over into custody or betrayed, he took bread. Now here in verse 23, there's no article. The loaf of bread. Later in this passage, you have the article. It's just the article of previous reference. When he took bread, it would have been bread attached to the Passover feast unleavened. But it's just bread, and it's a loaf. And having given thanks, this was his custom. You can see that in the miracle of the loaves and fishes. He took the bread and he lifted it up to heaven and blessed the Father who gave it and broke it and distributed it. That was how he did things. Such is the basis for why we pray before we eat. We give thanks. He broke and said, "Take," it's an imperative, "take, eat," another imperative, "this is my body, the one on behalf of you." And interestingly, it's a present participle, being broken, as if the breaking of Christ's body is done to him, but it's a continuous sense. Why would he use a continual sense here when he says being broken for you? And I think it has to do with the symbolism of the bread. Many individual grains of wheat being brought together in a single unit. A single unit, the body of Christ. So I think that's why he's talking about that in the way that he's looking at the bread. "This is my body, the one being on your behalf being broken. Continue to do this in the commemoration, in the remembrance, in the reminder of me." So as we look from our vantage point, the bread looks backwards to the body of Christ that was broken, and the broken body of Christ allowed us to be brought into this new entity called the church, which is the heart of what he's talking about here in 1 Corinthians 11. All right, now please look at the next verse. Similarly, verse 25, "also the cup." Notice the contents of the cup are really irrelevant. They would have had a single cup. So interestingly, here you have the article. He took bread, but the cup, after the supper, saying, "this cup," and it's the new covenant cup. It's the way he uses this adjectival phrase. He's looking back. This is a new covenant cup, and it's in my blood. So the bread looks back to the work of Christ on the cross, where his body was broken for us. The cup looks forward to a new covenant that's cut in Christ's blood, or made in Christ's blood. Covenants in the Old Testament were cut. What is the new covenant? The new covenant is made with Israel. And Jeremiah speaks extensively about this. We don't have time to go there this morning. We've done that on numerous occasions. But in the context of the new covenant, you also have the land, the footprint of Israel in the millennial kingdom. We are not in the new covenant. The new covenant is future. There are similarities to what we have with the new covenant. One of the similarities is that we have the permanent indwelling of the Spirit. Look up here. The Spirit indwells us permanently, but not in the same way as He will permanently indwell believing Israel in the millennium. Why is that? Because look at your passage. They're not going to sin anymore under the new covenant. And they will have a perfect knowledge of God. They won't have to have Bible studies. Every one of them will have His word written on their hearts. So when you look at the new covenant, it's substantially different than our experience. So you can't go forward and just rip this new covenant out of context and say, voila, it applies to the church. It doesn't. The church is inserted into God's program. And here we are in North America worshiping Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah of Israel, most of us as Gentiles, looking forward and making jealous the Jews who are worshiping a God that they don't know. But they will believe, and there will be a new covenant. And Christ says, it's made because of my blood. So Christ's death on the cross solved the sin problem. And the proof of that is we have the indwelling Spirit. But the supper that He instituted looks back on the death of Christ, and it looks forward to the new covenant. In fact, He said, not in this passage, I won't drink of this cup again until I do so in my kingdom. We're not in the kingdom. The kingdom is coming. And Christ, Jesus, will sit on the throne of His father David, and He'll rule the entire world from Israel. It's coming, it's future. Similarly, also, after supper, He took the cup, saying, this cup, this is a new covenant cup in my blood. This continued doing, how often, however often you should drink it, in the, again, the remembrance, the reminder of me. For however often, whenever you should eat this bread and you should drink this cup, you are announcing broadly, you're proclaiming the death of the Lord until whatever time He should come. So that's kind of cool. It's what I said last Sunday. This is your opportunity when we observe communion to preach your sermon, to announce broadly that you believe in the death of Christ, the just for the unjust, His body broken for you, and the cup of the covenant made possible because of the blood of Christ. So the Lord's Supper was important to Jesus. That's these verses 23 through 26. The bread looking back, the cup looking forward. Now verse 27, I've got a point just on verse 27. Do not participate in executing Jesus. I wrote this out several different ways, and that's where I ended up putting it. In verse 27, He has a wherefore. It's not a therefore. It's a wherefore. It's two different words in Greek. And the wherefore means based on what I have just said. It's not just an inferential conjunction. It means I have just explained to you the foundation of what I'm about to say. Wherefore, whoever should eat this bread or should drink the cup of the Lord. Now there's an adverbial phrase, unworthily of the Lord. All right, now there's a textual problem here, and I'm following the majority text. Okay, so one of the reasons there's a textual problem here, it means that people don't know what is going on in the passage, so they amend the text to make sense out of it. So I'm going to tell you what I think it means, but I didn't amend the text, I took the majority text. Wherefore, whoever should eat the bread, this bread, or should drink the cup of the Lord, unworthily of the Lord, he will be guilty, and actually it's guilty he will be, of the body and the blood of the Lord. And there's a phrase here several times, of the Lord, of the Lord, of the Lord. And so that's probably why some of the translators amended it and pulled the phrase out, of the Lord. But the point that he's making, unworthily of the Lord. So I flipped that, and our sermon title is Worthy of the Lord. We ought to be eating the bread, partaking of the bread, and drinking of the cup in a manner that's worthy of the Lord. So my point here, don't participate in observing communion if you don't understand the issues in this passage. You don't want to do this in a manner unworthy of the Lord. So let me put this into context, or before I do that, I want to give a cultural context. This passage is used to put loads and loads of guilt upon Christians. And the pastor sits there and says, make sure you examine yourself that you're worthy to take communion. Anybody been in a church like that? Okay, yeah. That's not what's going on here. Unworthily of the Lord, in context, means you're behaving shamefully, namely, you're allowing heretics in the church, and you're shaming other people in the church. Okay? So you have to take these passages and put them back into context. You know, otherwise you end up with ludicrous ideas. It just doesn't make any sense. But if you put it back into context, what they were doing were dividing themselves into factions, and this group had identified themselves with this heretic, and this group had identified themselves with that heretic, and now they're all having a community feast together and divided by heretics. That was their potluck dinner, which culminated in what we call the Lord's Supper. So Paul's already addressed that issue here. So eating dinner with heretics. And then the other thing they were doing were shaming other people in the church. So they would get there, they'd bring their food, they'd eat their food, and some of them were drunk and some of them were hungry. And that's the heart of what Paul is saying here. You cannot behave shamefully and take communion. And if you do, you will be regarded as guilty of the crucifixion. That's what his point is. You will incur guilt. You will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. So I think what he's talking about here is the crucifixion of Christ. And so if you do not care enough about sound doctrine to distinguish between heretics and those who have the gospel straight, and you don't care enough about your fellow believers in an assembly to wait for them, and you eat all your food while they're looking at the, and they don't have food to bring, and they're hungry and you're fat and happy, if you don't care enough about the body of Christ, then Paul is saying Christ is going to judge you. You're guilty of the body of and blood of Christ. I understand to be, it's as if you are participating in executing Jesus. So don't do that. Now, one of the questions, being a cynic, I had, well, is this only for communion? So is it all right if I shame Bill on Monday when we meet for the men's breakfast? You know, is it, you know, can I have dinner with a heretic on Wednesday? Or is his intent only to apply it to communion? Well, as I understand this passage, his one subject here is to deal with the abuses in the worship service itself. Well, what about Monday and Wednesday? Well, he's going to deal with that when he comes. There's more that he needs to deal with. That's outside of the scope of what he wants to fix. Are there other passages in Corinthians that deal with those subjects? Yes. I'm not going to deal with them now. Why not? Because this is the topic. That's what he's doing here. So he's only focused on communion, and he says, don't participate in executing Jesus, and you do that if you behave shamefully, such as heretics and shaming others, while you take communion. Don't do that. The third point I want to make here is God judges believers who take communion and disrespect their fellow believers. Okay, he's talking to Christians here. This is in verses 28 through 31. Let's please look, please, at 28. Now let him examine a person, a man, but it's anthropos, a person. Now, and it's a third person imperative, so he's giving a command. Now let him examine himself. So what are you looking for? You're trying to figure out whether you're embracing heretics or whether you're shaming other people in the church. Okay, those are the two things that you're looking at. Okay, that's the focus here. Because if you leave this open-ended, no one would ever take communion. You realize that. If you examine yourself, who's worthy of the body and blood of Christ? Well, duh, nobody is. So the warning loses its value if you don't put it into context. So this ought to be checked. I'm not enjoying the company of heretics. Check. I respect my fellow parishioners. Check, check. Boxes are checked. Take communion. Are we all on the same page? Okay. Now let him examine a person. A person, let him examine himself. And out of the bread, the preposition means you can see the bread broken and you reach in and you grab a hunk. Anybody ever have communion like that? Where you actually have a loaf of bread? My parents were brethren. They attended the brethren assemblies until they excommunicated my dad. Why you say did they excommunicate him? Because it was a closed assembly. And we would on Saturday night go to Encanto Park in Phoenix, and they had a Campus Crusade for Christ band shell. In those days, you could actually use public facilities for Christian meetings. And you could register it as such. You know, go try to register a pavilion and have a service at any of our park. Good luck with that. The atheists probably could, but you can't. But we would go on Saturday night and we'd get 25 cents to ride a ride. And then we'd have hamburgers and hot dogs on charcoal, and then in the evenings we'd go sit on the grass and at the band shell, and we'd have, well, they told them you can't do that because you're worshiping there with unbelievers. And my dad said, well, I don't agree with you on that. I think this is okay. And they said, well, you can't come here anymore. So we went to a Bible church, and I started learning the Bible at that point as a child. But I remember those early days. And some of it was freaky, okay? The bread was okay. You break the bread and you grab a hunk. I had nice little fingers. I got a big hunk. But the cup, so he has here, thus out of the bread let him eat, and out of the cup let him drink. They had a single cup that they passed around. You guys, you think you worry about germs and you wear your masks. I tell you, this puts it in a whole different level. I remember sitting on a row and there was a lady who had some sort of palsy and was old and was scary. And she was about five people away from me, and whoever was taking care of her were giving the cup, and she was drooling on it. And you know, and then they very carefully took their handkerchief and cleaned it off. But, you know, by the time it got to me, I made sure I turned it. I like our little cups better. The symbolism, it's not lost. But a single cup, but a single loaf of bread. And out of the cup let him drink. For the one eating and drinking unworthily, there's that term again, and it may have unworthily of the Lord attached to it. There's again a textual variant there. For the one eating and drinking unworthily, judgment to himself he eats and he drinks, not discriminating or discerning the body of Christ. Notice here at the end of verse 29, there is no reference to the cup. He says, not discerning the body of the Lord. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the church. They didn't recognize or discriminate or discern the importance of the local assembly. So that's where I started on this thing. Coming to church is not going to the gym. It's not going to Walmart. It's a whole different experience. So if you come to church and if you take communion in an unworthy manner, not discerning the body of Christ, which fits perfectly with having a Lord's Supper with heretics or shaming people in the potluck dinner, in the communion, then you've not discriminated the central part and the importance of the body of Christ to the Lord Jesus. Verse 30. Because of this, many among you are sick, and the next term could be translated, and are invalids, and a whole bunch of you are sleeping. What happens to believers when they die? It's called sleep. It's a euphemism for death, okay? So a whole bunch of you are dead. So notice he says, if you don't recognize or discern the body, or if you drink of this cup and eat of this bread in an unworthy manner, then you eat judgment to yourself, namely things like sickness and long-term illnesses and death. Now, is all sickness and long-term illnesses and death the result of individual personal sin? No, it's not. We know that. But in this case, he's saying, because they did this, this is what is taking place. That's why he says, because of this. That's how he starts in verse 30. Because of this, among you, as a congregation, many are sick, many are invalids, and an ample amount of you are dead. So how come he's addressing the ample amount who are dead? Well, because there's still people who aren't dead, and if they don't fix this problem, they will be dead. You will eat judgment to yourself. For if we were thoroughly judging ourselves, I think this is a corporate issue, that is, we're thoroughly weeding out heretics. How do you do that? Well, heretics are known for what they teach. And anybody who teaches something other than the finished work of Christ as our basis for standing before God, according to Galatians, should be put in the category of a heretic. Paul says, even if I preach a different gospel, let me be accursed. So this falls into John's statements in 1 John about judging the spirits. How do you judge the spirits? Well, you ask people questions. Spirits are people. You ask them questions about what they believe and teach. Do you believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and rose again? Yes, I believe that. Do you believe that you receive the gift of everlasting life by believing in Jesus apart from works? Yes. That's the gospel. Good news. Apart from works, believe. And you will receive everlasting life because our Savior died on the cross for us and rose again from the dead. For if we were thoroughly judging ourselves, we would not have been being judged. Kind of a really cool Greek tense that he puts this whole experience of the Corinthian church. You would not have been being judged in this past experience of sickness and invalid and death if you had been recognizing the importance of the body of Christ, namely stopping the heretics and stop embarrassing one another at dinner. So in this section then, through verse 31, what we're seeing then is that God judges believers who take communion and disrespect fellow believers. And then in verse 32, which we just covered, God's judgment is not something to ignore. Look at verse 32. Now, being judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined. Okay, so this he says, you know, participle being judged by the Lord, this process of sickness and long-term illness and death. This is God's discipline on us. This is not whether you spend eternity in the lake of fire. This is God's judgment of believers. Okay, it's temporal. That is, it's for this experience only. And now being judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined, which is a good thing. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. In order that, not with the world, we should have been condemned. When you believe in Jesus, the sentence of condemnation is lifted. It's gone. You're not under condemnation. That sentence of condemnation is removed by faith. You believe in Jesus and you receive imputed righteousness. The sentence is removed through justification. And that's a good thing, because then you're no longer condemned with the world. The world is condemned already. Why? Because they haven't believed in Jesus. Now the last part of this, 33 through 34, I've just summarized to stop behaving badly. Stop behaving badly at church. So then, verse 33, this is his conclusion of the whole section that started back in verse 17. So then, my brothers, notice this is all believer truth. He's talking to believers, to Christians in this whole section. So then, my brothers, when you bring yourselves together to eat, be waiting for one another. Don't do a Ukrainian potluck. Be waiting for one another. Now, if anyone is hungry, you can say, but I was so hungry, I couldn't wait. I loaded up my plate before they all got there. Now, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. This is a great concept. Why? Because when you come to church, it's different than your house. When you come to church, it's different than Walmart. It's different than Costco. Okay, I've been losing a couple of pounds a month. I'm down 35 pounds from last summer. And I was really, really doing good on Thursday because I had to go to Costco and get my tires rotated. Boy, I tell you, Costco is great. Going down that line, I was hungry. They had all those little ladies with the hairnets, and they had all these goodies, and I had time to kill. You know, so I went up down the aisle and down the other line, and then I made a big loop and went around again. Got all those snacks and goodies. And then I went through the line and bought my three items while I wait for my tires, and I bought a hot dog. Man, best deal. $1.50, hot dog, and a soda. Can't beat that. Did I incur judging thyself? No, I didn't. Why not? It's not church. It's a whole different experience. When you come to church, you're in a different realm. It is the church of the living God. We're here because it belongs to Jesus. He is the observer of our worship. Amen. He is the recipient of our worship. So it's not like a meal. If you're hungry, that's not a problem. Go to Costco. Pay that membership. You get those free. They're not free. You get those samples. Okay? That's okay. If you're hungry, let them eat. Imperative. Let them eat at home. In order that, without judgment, you should gather yourselves together. Without judgment. Because you can't do this with heretics, and you can't do this embarrassing other people. This is not an ordinary event. Now the rest of the stuff, whenever I come, I will set in order. So the danger we face is that we come to church as if it's just another thing that we do. And it's not. Y'all know The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, C.S. Lewis. She won't turn him into stone too, said Edmund. Lord love you, son of Adam, what a simple thing to say, answered Mr. Beaver with a great laugh. Turn him into stone? If she can stand on her two feet and look him in the face, it'll be the most she can do, and more than I expect of her. No, no, he'll put all to rights As it says in an old rhyme in these parts, this is the witch. Wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death. And when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again. You'll understand when you see him. But shall we see him? Asked Susan. Why, daughter of Eve, that's what I brought you here for. I'm to lead you where you shall meet him, said Mr. Beaver. Is he a man? Asked Lucy. Aslan a man? Said Mr. Beaver sternly. Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan. I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. He's good. He's the king, I tell you. So the children sat in their thrones, and scepters were put into their hands, and they gave rewards and honors to all their friends, to Timnus the fawn, and to the beavers, and to giant Rumblebuffin, and to the leopards, and the good centaurs, and the good dwarves, and to the lion. And that night there was a great feast in Caer Parvel, and revelry and dancing, and gold flashed, and wine flowed, and answering to the music inside, but stranger, sweeter, and more piercing came the music of the sea people. But amidst all these rejoicings, Aslan himself quietly slipped away. And when the kings and queens noticed that he wasn't there, they said nothing about it. For Mr. Beaver had warned them, "He'll be coming and going," he said. "One day you'll see him, and another you won't. He doesn't like being tied down, and of course he has other countries to tend to. It's quite all right. He'll often drop by, only you mustn't press him. He's wild, you know, not like a tame lion." When we come to church and worship of our Savior, he is not a tame Savior. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And again, the Lord will judge his people. And so when we gather here to worship, church is not an ordinary activity. It's not an ordinary institution. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray.